Could it be that up in heaven, God is sitting on his throne, anticipating another sinner will soon become his own? Years of waste and living, and years of toil and strife, are just about to be over as he receives a gift of life. So sound the horns, strike up the choir, a sinner is saved, saved from the fire. No more in darkness, he's received my son. That's the value of one. The Holy Spirit has been working to soften up their heart. All he needs is a willing servant to simply do their part. Can you imagine up in heaven the joy there'll be that day? As a sinner bows his head to pray, can't you hear the Father say, go sound the horns, strike up the choir, a sinner is saved, saved from the fire. No more in darkness, he's received my son. All heavens rejoicing, that's the value of one. Start construction on his mansion, there on Hallelujah Street. He doesn't know yet what is waiting, when the Savior he will meet. Go sound the horns, strike up the choir, a sinner is saved, saved from the fire. No more in darkness, he's received my son. All heavens rejoicing, that's the value of one. All heavens rejoicing, that's the value of one.
Amen. You don't need to stand yet, but take your Bible, if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you're visiting with us, once again, we're glad you're here today. Appreciate the special. I've said before, I'm thankful that God so loved the world, but I'm especially thankful that he loved me. Amen. Individually. I'm glad he just doesn't love us or man, but that he loves us individually as well. Been working on our series on truth on Sunday mornings. We're going to be on another one of those this morning. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 9 to start with here in just a few moments, but as we've had to do with some of these topics, the messages have been a little bit more topical than we normally do, where we get in a text and stay there. So we'll use 1 Corinthians 9 as our first text this morning, but then we'll be moving on after that. So if you're maybe new to this and not too familiar with the Bible yet, you might want to keep a finger in your index, and that way that'll help you out. That's why they put it in there. Amen. Amen. So that you might be able to find it until you learn your way around. In the aftermath of World War II, in 1947, George Orwell wrote his once famous book, 1984, which ought to be required reading today in high school and in college especially. He wrote 1984 in his other book, Animal Farm, because he had observed a truth about human nature, or recognized a truth about human nature, that has not changed from his day to ours. And that truth is this, that man and his society, or particular man and man's government, if unrestrained or left to itself, will never give men more freedom, or more liberty, but will always restrict freedom. And man's government, left to itself, will always run toward totalitarianism. And simply meaning this, that government, if left to itself, unrestrained, will always seek to limit freedom and will always seek to regulate every aspect of human life and every part of our life. And if you've ever read either of those two books, then you know exactly what Orwell was talking about, because he speaks of that pretty plainly in both of those books. And the only thing wrong with 1984 is it just took us a little bit longer to get where Orwell said we were heading than he thought it was going to. And of course, we today are on the brink of what we could refer to as an Orwellian society, where the government controls every aspect of our life. And this is not a message on government, though I could preach one in relation to this. This is not what this is about, but we know that we live in a time where government is increasingly seeking to remove freedom. And it's hard for me to grasp how in our society, let me back up, let me do wax political for just a moment. I heard some of the Republican debate, and I wasn't too thrilled about some things I heard there, but the gut-wrenching thing that I saw part of was the Democrat debate. And what amazed me about that in context of this is we never heard anything about freedom. We never heard anything about liberty. Instead, what we heard was 2 hours or 3 hours or 12, however long it was, in which we talked about how much government owes us and what government should do for us and how much government should provide for us. Of course, we know there's an element in our country politically that wants to treat all of its citizens like children. Who has to be taken care of because we're incapable of taking care of ourselves or providing for ourselves. And that all goes to this whole Orwellian mindset that it always restricts freedom, government does. Government never, here's the part that's hard to understand in America today, and that is why people don't understand it, that government never gives you anything that it doesn't require some of your freedom in exchange. Never. And of course, we see that today all over the place. So the reason I brought all that up was not to get political, but that Orwell, in his book in 1984, coined the term doublespeak. And in that book, doublespeak was used by the political leaders or by the ruling class. It was the practice of using words and giving them the exact opposite meaning of what they actually originally meant. And of course, we see doublespeak continually today. The two words that we're concerned about this morning in relation to doublespeak are the terms tolerance and inclusive. And we know what tolerance means. Well, we should. If we're a little older, we might know what that means. Tolerance, the literal definition of the word tolerance, requires disagreement. You don't tolerate people with whom you agree. You don't tolerate views with which you agree. You have to disagree in order to tolerate something or to tolerate someone. And so tolerance, in its original meaning, simply means that you and I can vehemently disagree. We can both express those disagreements. We just aren't going to kill each other, amen, over those disagreements. Inclusive means that you live in a society or a culture that has a whole lot of different views on things, and we can disagree with each other and vehemently disagree and express that disagreement, but we can all live together in a society. Of course, we know today that tolerance has come to mean the exact opposite of that. Tolerance means that you're not allowed to speak out against that which society has determined is the norm. And so you can't speak out on homosexuality. You can't speak out on a whole host of things in our culture today. And it's all, of course, done in the name of tolerance and inclusivism. And so we see this doublespeak. You with me so far? Where everything means exactly the opposite of what it's supposed to mean. Now, unfortunately, in an Orwellian-leaning society like ours, this has worked its way into the modern church movement, which is where we want to focus this morning. Where we are being pressured as churches by the government and also by the society in which we live, the world around us, and sometimes even so-called church leaders, to be tolerant and inclusive as it's used in Orwell's books, to be more tolerant and inclusive as the world uses it. We should be tolerant and inclusive as God's people, based on the original definition of the word, not as it's used in our culture, our society today. Listen, we as Baptists hold some very particular beliefs. And one thing about Baptists is that we believe in freedom of conscience. We also believe in liberty for all men. We believe that everybody ought to be able to practice their religion as they see fit. And I mean, we may vehemently disagree with you, but you have the right, and we're going to voice it. Amen. But you have the right to do so, and you don't have to worry about us trying to kill you, because you have the right in order to do that And of course, today we know in religious circles we see doublespeak when it comes to tolerance and the fact that we're never supposed to speak out about any differences or anything that we disagree with. In the Orwellian era that we're in, it means that we're to accept every belief and every lifestyle as acceptable. Doesn't matter what you believe or how you come to a church or how you come to Christ, we have to accept every lifestyle, every faith tradition, as they call it today, every religion, everything has to be accepted as legitimate Christian behavior or legitimate Christian belief. I was reading a website earlier this week I was looking at, and it was an inclusive church. They actually called themselves the Inclusive Church. And they were making a statement. I was reading it just to get some background on all of this. And as I was reading this Inclusive Church website, it made this statement. It said, "We do indeed believe that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. However," always watch out for the however, however, "in order to be inclusive and tolerant, we accept and welcome all faiths and all religious traditions as being legitimate." And they went on then to name everything from Jehovah's Witnessism to Islam as being legitimate Christian faiths and legitimate Christian beliefs. And you see the Christian doublespeak in that verse, in that those two statements are totally incompatible. Jesus cannot be Lord over all, and then every faith tradition, every idea of man, every religious view of man be equally acceptable. It just cannot be so. Somebody's right and somebody's wrong. That's all there is to it. But in the time in which we live, that's not possible, according to tolerance and inclusion. So what we're going to look at this morning is this. What's wrong with the new definitions of inclusion and tolerance within the church? We want to talk about the truth of tolerance and inclusion, particularly in the New Testament church. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you haven't found it by now, it's hopeless. Just stand anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look in verse 1, if you would. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Again, this won't be our all-day text. We'll just draw some points from it and move on. It says in chapter 9, verse 1, Am I not an apostle? This is Paul writing, the church at Corinth. Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and as Cephas? Or I only, and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth to a warfare at any time in his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same thing also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we should reap of you carnal things? And he goes on and says some other things, but for the sake of time, drop it if you would please, down to verse 19. He says in verse 19, we'll fill in the rest here in a minute. Verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. And to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll pick up our first thought with this text this morning here in just a minute concerning the truth of inclusivism and tolerance. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And I'll ask Brother Pena, why don't you lead some prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. First thing I want you to notice this morning about this thing of inclusivism and tolerance is this. Number one, I'm going to give you several points today, but number one, today's inclusion implies that personal rights are more important than a servant's heart. One of the problems with inclusion and tolerance in the new modern church movement is that it implies that personal rights are more important than a servant's heart. In our text this morning that we read when we started, part of this passage, especially verses 19 through 23 that we read at the end, are oftentimes used by churches to claim that churches should be more inclusive of all faiths, of all beliefs, and make itself over, if you will, for every person to be what they want it to be. That we should be, as Paul uses the term, all things to all men. And that verse is sometimes used to teach this idea of inclusivism and tolerance as the world uses it. The problem is that once again we see doublespeak, because this passage, or in this passage, the thinking of Paul, the heart of Paul, and what he's saying is the exact opposite of the way that it's used in our time. That's not at all what Paul's saying. We already know that. Amen. That's not what Paul's saying. But the heart, the attitude, is completely opposite of what the world, or how the world uses it today. Paul's not talking about demanding that my right, Paul's not talking about demanding my right to be accepted as I am. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying that I'm to expect that a church is to become what I want it to be. It's not, Paul's certainly not saying that the church should become everything that everyone wants it to be. Paul's not saying we should become all things to all men in that sense. Are you with me? That we should just surrender our doctrine and just accept all faiths as legitimate, accept every belief and behavior and lifestyle as legitimate, and just make ourselves over for everybody who comes in the front door to be what God, what they want us to be. That's not at all what Paul's saying. He's talking about surrendering my rights in the text. Paul's literally talking about surrendering my rights so that I can better serve Christ, so that I can better serve the gospel, and so that I can better serve others. He's not talking about the surrendering of some's rights so that I might be better served. It's talking about Paul speaking of his desire to surrender his rights so that he might be a better servant. Would you agree with me at least in this? There is nothing concerning a servant's heart in the inclusive, tolerant movements of today. It's all about me. It's all about what I want to be. I'm the one that has to be tolerated. I'm not tolerating you. You must tolerate me. I'm not willing for you to be included. You must include me, and I must be included in all that you're doing. So Paul's not talking about anything like the world's talking about it today. Now notice his train of thought. If we were to go back and read everything in chapter 9, here's what we would find out. Paul's defending himself in this chapter against false teachers. There were some false teachers who had grown up in or come into the church of Corinth, and they were denying Paul's apostleship, but in particular, they were accusing Paul of using his position for financial gain, that he was using his position to get money out of the church and abusing that position to hold power over the church. And of course, we know that they were the ones who were doing that. The false teachers, the one accusing him, that's exactly what they were doing. But they were accusing Paul of taking advantage of his position for financial gain. And so in answering them, in verses 1 through 14, Paul lays out all the things that were his by right. And he lays out quite a lengthy list of things that Paul should have expected, could expect, and ought to have expected from this church. And had he wanted to, could have demanded them to supply or demanded that they be true in his life. Just notice them quickly. We're not going to park on them. But note, if you will, in verse 1, it says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ?" which was a requirement for being an apostle. "Are you not my work in the Lord?" He says, "If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am unto you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." He says, I'm more of an apostle than these false teachers. And if I'm not an apostle to other people, talking to the church at Corinth, he says, I certainly am to you, because I established the church at Corinth and I led most of you to the Lord. He says, so as a result, if I am not that to others, I am certainly that to you. Then he begins to list those things that are his rights. He says in verse 4, "Have we not power to eat and to drink?" Paul's simply saying this, that he had the right to expect that they should provide his necessities. He was preaching the word of God to them. He established the church, spent quite a while in Corinth building them up in the faith. Paul says, I have the right to expect that you would provide my necessities so that I could eat and drink. Verse 5, he says he had the right to expect to have a wife and a family. Paul says, I've surrendered myself to the ministry. I'm so busy in the ministry, I don't have time for a wife or a family, but I have the right to have one if I wanted to, but I've surrendered that right so that I might be a better servant for you. Then he says in verse 6 and 7 that he had the right to expect not to have to work outside the full-time ministry. He says in verse 6, or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? He says, who goes to battle? And if you're a servant in a kingdom, who goes? You're in the military, many of you. Aren't you glad that you don't have to pay for all your stuff? Now you have to pay for some stuff, but you wouldn't have too many bombs if you had to pay for them, all right? Or too many missiles if you had to pay for them. All of us together couldn't afford one. And so isn't it good that you don't have to go warfare of your own charge? And Paul's saying, I have the right to expect, speaking to the church, that they meet my needs so that I don't have to make tents and work. Come on, he says, I could demand that they meet my needs. Then in verses 8 through 10, he says he has the right to expect full-time compensation. He says in verse 8, say I these things as a man, or saith law also. He says, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. He says the ox is, under the law, the farmer had to supply that which the ox needed, compensation for his labor. And Paul says, I've got the right to demand that if I so desire to. Then verse 11, he said that he had the right to expect fair exchange for those things that he received of him. He says, I preach the word of God unto you. That's got value. Oh, did you hear me? That's got value. And Paul says, I have the right to demand that I be reimbursed for that. Verse 10, he says he had the right to the same treatment as others. He says, if others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? He says, you're helping those who are the false teachers. If you help them, do not I have the right to demand that you also help me? And so Paul lists a whole list of demands that we could take a lot of time for. And he says in verse 13 and 14 that he had all of these under the authority of the word of God. So Paul comes to them and says, I'm an apostle. If I'm not to others, I certainly am to you. Listen up. I could demand from you that my rights be honored if I so desire. In verses 15 through 18, rather than demanding those rights of this church, he waived them. Look what he says in verse 15. But I have used none of these. In other words, Paul says, I have demanded none of my rights in relationship to you. But I have used none of these, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For if it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. So Paul says, I've done none of these things, demanded none of these things in any way that would hinder the work of God or would hinder the glory of Christ. Now, y'all still with me? So then he says he didn't demand them for three reasons. And he says in verse 16, he says, first of all, he didn't demand them because he saw it that as his duty to serve Christ. He says in verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Paul says, now, we know it's right for a church to take care of its pastor. We understand that. It was right for the church at Corinth to take care of Paul. But there's a difference between understanding that and demanding it. And Paul says, I'm not demanding it because according to verse 16, Paul says, it's my duty to preach. And what Paul's saying is whether you meet my needs or not, whether you reciprocate or not, whether you meet my expectations or not, whether you meet my rights or not, I'm still going to preach because it is my duty to do so. So Paul says, I didn't demand my rights because it's my duty to do what I'm doing. Then in verse 17, Paul says he didn't demand his rights because he saw it as a privilege to serve Christ. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. And Paul talks about the fact that it's a privilege. Do you believe that this morning? No, really. Do you believe it's a privilege to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says, I'm not demanding my rights because it's my duty. And then secondly, it is a joy to serve Christ. And if it's not a joy for you, then what you need to do probably is get saved. Because it ought to be a joy to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would we go around demanding our rights as God's people when it's a joy, a privilege that we get to serve Him? And then lastly in that verse, Paul says in verse 18, thirdly, because he never wanted to do anything that distracted from the gospel and its ministry. He says, what is my reward then verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge? He says, I want to do this in such a way that there's no harm that comes to the gospel, no charge that can be laid to the ministry, no defaming of the glory of Christ. And so Paul says, I could have demanded all these things, but I didn't do so because it's my duty to serve God. It's my privilege to serve God. And I don't ever want to do anything that might damage the cause of Christ. And verse 15, I think it is where Paul says, I would rather die, Brother Nelson, than bring shame to the glory of Christ or to the glory of the gospel. Amen. What he's saying is I have the right to demand food from the church, but I'd rather starve to death than do damage to the gospel and to the ministry of Christ. So Paul could have demanded all of these things. And so he tells them why in verses 15 through 18. And then we come down to verse 19 where Paul makes this oft-repeated statement in verses 19 through 23. Where it says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. To the Jew I became a Jew, unto the law I became a law. Verse 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that by some means I might save all. And again, some take this verse to mean that we are supposed to just be what everybody wants us to be so that we might see people saved, that we should just become whatever people want us to be, whatever the community wants us to be, whatever the city wants us to be, whatever society wants us to be. We need to become that so we might better reach people. But notice what Paul's actually saying in the text. Paul tells us what he meant in verse 19 before he made the statement. For though I be free from all men, I have made myself servant unto all. Paul's telling us what he means at the beginning of the verse. He made himself a servant to others. Rather than demanding these rights, he surrendered those rights and made himself a servant. Amen? He says, no. I'm not making myself Lord over all. I'm not demanding anything from anyone. I'm not demanding that people conform to me. I'm not demanding stuff of you. Rather, Paul says, I'm making myself a servant. It's my duty to serve God, a privilege to serve God. I don't ever want to do anything to damage the cause of Christ. Therefore, I'm making myself a servant unto others. And so Paul tells us what he's talking about at the very beginning of the text. He's making himself a servant. And everything that he did because of verse 23. And this I do for the gospel's sake. This wasn't about Paul. This was about the gospel. This is about the ministry. This is about seeing the kingdom of God expanded. This is about seeing people saved. This is about seeing Christ's name glorified. And Paul says, for that reason, I'm not going to demand my rights. It's a privilege and a duty and a responsibility to do these things. I'd rather die than bring shame to the cause of Christ. And I do all of this for the cause of Christ. Therefore, I'm going to make myself a servant. Amen. We don't have time to get into all these verses this morning, but if you want to know what he means by, unto the Jews I became a Jew, you've got to interpret it based on verse 19. You know what he became to the Jews? A servant. You know what he came to the weak? Servant. You know what he became to the Gentiles? A servant. Throughout Paul's ministry, what is he characterized by in relation to everybody he met? A servant. Rather than demanding his rights, he became a servant. The modern concept of inclusion is that my rights are the most important things. And my demands are the most important things. Listen, the concept of the modern church movement is when people show up for a church, this is what you must be. This is what I want. This is what you have to do for me. This is what you have to be or I'm not coming back. I've got in my mind the way I want things. I've got my own belief system. I've got my own religion. I've got my own way of thinking. And if you're not this, then I have no use for you. Paul comes along and says, I've surrendered all my rights. Listen, the modern concept of inclusion implies that my rights are more important than anything else and demand that I have my way. My rights are more important than my duty to Christ and the gospel. My rights are more important than the privilege to humble myself before the living God and serve Him. My rights are more important than seeing that the work of God goes forward. I just want my things. I just want things my way. And if you really want to be all things to all men, or if you really want all things to all men to be applied in your life, as Paul used it here, then surrender your rights. Surrender your demands. Surrender yourself wholly to Christ and get saved and serve Him. Now that went over really big, but that's what Paul's saying. Do you really want to, you know, well, preacher, I think churches ought to be all things to all men. I think the trouble with Christianity today is they're this, and they ought to just be all things to all men. They ought to adapt. They ought to improvise. They ought to expand. They ought to reshape. They ought to rethink. They ought to redo themselves. They ought to become all things to all men. Well, if you really want to apply what Paul's talking about, then become a servant and say, I waive my rights. I just want to thank God that he lets me serve him. Because that's what Paul's talking about. The trouble is with inclusion and tolerance as it used today, it implies that my rights are more important than surrender in a servant's heart. Secondly, y'all still with me?
Amen.
Secondly, modern day inclusion implies that God's been wrong about sin for about 6,000 years. Modern inclusion and tolerance implies that God has been wrong about sin for about 6,000 years. Modern inclusion demands that Christianity, that churches, and that people accept people's sins, accept people's lifestyles, and accept people's behavior regardless of what they are. And we know today there are plenty of churches that have fallen into inclusion and tolerance, where it doesn't matter whether you're married or not, you can be a member. It doesn't matter how you live or what you do, you can be a member. We're never going to tell you that the way you're living is sin. We're not going to tell you that your lifestyle is sinful. We're never going to tell you about that you're a sinner before a holy God and you need to get saved. We're not going to tell you about those things because we want you to feel included. And we want you to see how tolerant we are of you and how tolerant we are of your behavior. And this is the modern church movement. And if you call sin, sin, then we're haters. And if you tell someone their lifestyle is a sin, then you have some type of phobe or some type of ism. You're a homophobe or whatever, a phobe, or you have some kind of ism. Of course, there's so many phobes and isms, it's hard to keep up with them because they crank out new ones every day. You're certainly not Christ-like if you call sin, sin, or tell someone that their lifestyle is sin. Now, in God's Word, he's very clear about things from the perspective of a holy God as to what sin is. Would you agree with that? You know, Leviticus 20, verse 13 says this. You don't have to turn there. But Leviticus 20, verse 13 says this, and see if this is hard to understand. If a man lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, then he hath committed an abomination. It's pretty clear, isn't it? That homosexuality before a holy God is an abomination. Now, do we support the killing of homosexuals? No, absolutely not. But it is still sin. Inclusion and tolerance says, now think about this, inclusion and tolerance, no, let me back up. If you're sitting here today and you say, well, preacher, I'm a Christian, I think that homosexuality is just fine. I think that we just need to accept it, and I think we just need to love them. Well, we do need to love them, and we need to witness to them, and we need to see if we can get them saved so that God can save them out of their sinful lifestyle. You say, well, God made them that way. No, he did not. Read the Bible. That's not how God made them. It's a sin like any other sin, and they need to be saved from it and delivered from it. And if you're sitting here today saying to yourself, well, preacher, you know, I just think you're wrong. Well, if that's the case, then God's been wrong about homosexuality for 6,000 years. Listen, are you hearing me? When the inclusion tolerant movement says, well, I don't think we should call homosexuality sin. Well, I don't think it's a sin. What we're saying is that God is wrong. And he has been wrong for 6,000 years. We would rather say churches are wrong or preachers are wrong. But what we're saying is that God is wrong. God's pretty clear. This is the arrogance of inclusion and tolerance as it's used today, where man tells God that he is wrong about sin. Inclusion and tolerance implies that God's been wrong about a whole lot of things. 1 Corinthians 6:18 calls fornication sin. Fornication is a sexual relationship before marriage or outside of marriage. And anybody who commits fornication has sinned. That's what God says. Inclusion and tolerance says that God is wrong about that, that he's behind the times. It's amazing to me that there are churches that you can join as a couple living together outside marriage. And what we're saying is that when it comes to fornication, God's been wrong. Oh, come on, that's what we're saying. Listen, is God right or not? Is God right about homosexuality or not? Is God wrong or right about fornication? We can't have it both ways as God's people. We can't say, well, sure, God's right about that. That's his word. But we want to be inclusive. No, what we're doing is tolerating sin, and we're wondering why our culture's getting worse. The reason it's getting worse is because there's nobody standing in the road saying, hey, it's sin, and what you need to do is get saved. God thinks it's sin. God calls it sin, and you need to get delivered from it. Just as we all do. God calls adultery, stealing, lying, rebellion, covetousness, lust, using his name as a curse word, failing to obey his word, and a whole host of other things, he calls sin. Has he been wrong about that all these years? Has God been wrong? Well, you just don't understand, preacher. Oh, yes, I do. God has been wrong. But we know this morning God has not been wrong. Like I said, it's the arrogance of inclusion, the way man uses it, that man is right, man is more just than God, man is more compassionate than God, man is more caring than God. Well, I know what God's word says, but we need to be caring, and we need to be compassionate, and we should be. But compassion is not acceptance and tolerance. It's not the same thing. You know what compassion is? Is when you tell somebody, listen, the way you're living, it's sin. But the good news is God can save you. Amen. And God can give you a life like you never thought you could have before. But people won't get saved until they realize they need to be saved from something. Amen. And they won't understand what they need to be saved from until somebody tells them the way they're living is sin. The book we've had on the table before, which I don't agree with everything that the author writes in a lot of his other books, but in Hell's Best Kept Secret, he gives one of the best illustrations that I've seen. And that is, you know, if you get a bunch of people on an airplane, if you offer most of them a parachute, you know, if you board a United Airlines and you say, would you like a parachute? Well, you probably won't take it. That thing's uncomfortable. You can't sit in the seats anyway, let alone with a parachute on. They're not going to take it because they're pretty confident the plane's not going to crash. But if those people get on an airplane and said, listen, chances are 95% this plane's going to crash. Want a parachute? They're probably going to take it. You want to know why people won't get saved? Because they don't think they need it. And they don't think they need it because there's no one standing at the crossroad yelling, God is not wrong about these things. It is sin. And you need to get saved. But inclusion believes that God's been wrong all of these years. God's not wrong, whether you agree or understand or not. God says that sin is sin, and he's going to hold us accountable for it one of these days. There's no inclusion with God when it comes to sin. In Exodus 34 states that when it comes to sin, that God will in no way clear the guilty. Something is or is not. In Leviticus 19, God lists a whole list of things that he says are sin there, and after or before each of those, he says this, because I am the Lord. He says, this is sin. Because I am the Lord. Amen. This is sin because I am the Lord. What he's saying is that things are sin in relationship to the holiness of God, not to the wisdom of man. Amen. And he says, as a holy God, I'm telling you, this is sin. Intolerance and inclusion implies that God is wrong about all of those things. Thirdly, y'all still wait? Thirdly. Inclusiveness implies that God is constantly changing and adapting himself to man's thinking, lifestyle, or culture. Inclusiveness, especially in the church movement, implies that God's constantly changing himself, morphing himself, becoming something else, so that he might reach the culture that he is in. You know, it's our nature, isn't it, that we bend the rules. We seek to change what is sin, twist right and wrong, excuse our sins and our failures to obey God's word. We justify sin, change God's word, seek to change who and what God is. We seek to do all those things. Because we have this mentality, the inclusive, tolerant church movement, is that God is constantly adapting himself to the culture. That God is constantly adapting himself to us, to meet our standards and to meet our thinkings. What we had, listen, we had rather change. This is our nature. Are you tuned in? We had rather change God and his word than change ourselves to conform to his word. It's our nature. We'd much rather change God than change ourselves. We'd much rather God conform himself to us than us conform ourselves to God. An inclusive movement believes that God changes himself to meet us. God has changed his definitions of sin and his standards and his who he is and his person because it doesn't fit in today's culture. Come on, this is exactly what man says when we're told that the church should become what the society wants it to be. And what we're saying is that Christianity and God himself should be continually adapting itself to meet the mindset of the culture. Now, can we adapt methods? Absolutely. Can we change some of the ways we do things? Absolutely. But doctrine doesn't change. Holiness doesn't change. Standards doesn't change. What's godly music has always been what's godly music. Those sorts of things do not change. They are constant. And the reason they're constant is because God does not change. Malachi chapter 3. Flip over there if you will. One thing that is changing apparently is my voice this morning. You'd have thought that had happened before now. Oh man, I'm going backwards. Matthew or Malachi chapter 3. If you can find Matthew, you've got it made. Just go left one book. Malachi chapter 3. He's using it here in reference to something else, but the principle is the same. Matthew 3 verse 5. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, against those that oppose oppress the hireling in his wages, and the widow, and the fatherless, and turn aside the stranger from the right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord. What's the next few words say? I change not. Now Malachi uses that here as a blessing. Because it is a blessing that God never changes. Amen. You know, when I get up tomorrow, God's going to be the same as he was today. Tomorrow, when I need his grace, it's going to be the same as it was today. Tomorrow, he'll be as merciful as he was today. He'll be as loving tomorrow as he is today. God's not going to change his mind about me. Come on, I'm glad that God saved me, and I'm not going to get up tomorrow and find out that he changed his mind. God never changes. But it's also true from the other side of this equation that God says, I am constant, unbending, unyielding, unchanging in my character. I never change. Society may change, the cultures may change, man may change, and the times may change, but God never changes. You don't want to know why homosexuality is sin today? Because God has not changed his mind. You want to know why adultery is sin today? Because God has not changed his mind. Amen. You want to know why fornication is sin today? Because God has not changed his mind on this issue. Amen. You want to know why lying and cheating and covetousness and lust and everything else we can mention, bitterness and gossip and on, you want to know why it's still sin? Because God hasn't changed his mind. Amen. He is still who he is in his character. Has God changed some of his ways in dealing with us? Well, to some degree, we don't bring sacrifices anymore. But that's not because God has changed. It's been the unfolding of his plan of redemption. But God's character is still the same as it's always been. Inclusiveness implies that God adapts himself to our standards in the way we want him to be. The trouble is that man thinks that God's just like he is. Duplicitous, hypocritical, excusing sin. He thinks that God's constantly changing and conforming, just like we're constantly changing and conforming. But God doesn't change his positions. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never, ever changes. Listen this morning, don't deceive yourself by way of the modern inclusion movement. God has not changed, nor will he ever change in his dealings with you. No, he's not going to change so that you will come to him. He's not going to change his person so that you will finally find him acceptable. Doesn't work that way. God is who he is. He will not change because he doesn't need to change. God's not going to change because he doesn't need to change. It's we who need to change, not God. But inclusion and tolerance says that God needs to change, not man. Then fourthly, almost finished. Fourthly, modern inclusion implies that God will not judge sin. Or that a God who judges sin isn't really God at all. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I won't take long on this because I shouldn't have to hammer this. How many of us have heard, well, God doesn't judge people. You shouldn't judge. I shouldn't judge. The church shouldn't judge. Christians are too judgmental and shouldn't judge people. Well, can I help you out a little bit, friend? That's a judgment. Well, I think Christians are too judgmental. Well, what did you just do? I think that's a judgment. And thank you for lumping us all together, by the way. The inclusion movement, tolerant movement, believes that no one should ever judge me, and even God himself doesn't judge us. Modern inclusion, since it thinks that God constantly changes and conforms himself to man's standard, doesn't believe that God will in any way ever judge a person's sin, or at the very least not their personal sin, because God's constantly changing. There is no standard with God. He's always changing and moving to meet our culture. So therefore, why would God judge us? Because we think he is as we are. Inclusion implies that God loves man. Listen to this. Inclusion implies that God loves man so much that rather than require man to change, God will surrender his own character in order to reach you. That makes sense? Inclusion believes that rather than requiring us to make a change, us to see sin as sin, that God will surrender his own holiness in an effort for us to have some kind of relationship with him. God is clear that he does not change and that he will judge sin. In Ecclesiastes 12, I wish I was there, Ecclesiastes 12, very last verses of Ecclesiastes, verse 13, you can recognize this verse. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here's what life is about. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Here's why you should do this. Here's why you need to understand the purpose of life, that it's to fear God and keep his commandments. And the reason why is in verse 14. For God will bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it will be evil. God does judge sin. And it does matter how we live, because God will one day judge us. And he will judge our sin. Listen this morning. And I mean, this may not sound very caring message, but it is, believe it or not. Who told you that God will ignore your sin? Who told you this? Who told you that God will just accept you and your lifestyle? Now, I believe this morning that when you come to him in salvation, God accepts you. But who told you that you can just come to God and he will continually accept your lifestyle? If you come to him in sin, that God will just accept that. Who told you that? Who told you that God doesn't care about how you live or about your lifestyle? Where did you read in this book that God loves you so much that he doesn't care if you sin? Where did you read in this book that God loves you so much that he will by no means hold you accountable? Where did you read that? Who told you that? You didn't read it in this book. Where did you read that God adapts himself to your beliefs? Where did you read in this book that God adapts himself to your whims? Where did you read in this book that you're allowed to have your own faith tradition and your own system and your own religion and your own thinking? Who gave you the right to define who God is? We don't have any of those rights. He is who he is, and he changes not. And friend, you need to adapt yourself to him, not trying to adapt him to you, because he is unbending and unmoldable. He is who he is. And the reason I said this may sound harsh, but it's in compassion, because the problem is with so many people sitting in churches is they've had preachers tell them that this is the way God is. That God just loves you. It doesn't matter how you live. You can come to him regardless of who you are or how you've been living or what you've done. If you come to him seeking salvation, God is faithful to save us. But then God expects you to be what he would have you to be. He expects you to change to conform to Him. Amen. After all, did I not read somewhere in the Scriptures where it says that we are being made conformable unto the image of His Son? Amen. Fifthly, modern inclusion implies a complete lack of understanding of the necessity of repentance. This one and one more. Luke 13. We're almost finished. Luke 13. Good news is the last one just takes a second. Luke 13. Modern inclusion ignores the importance of repentance or the necessity of repentance before God. Repentance means to change, to recognize there's something wrong with you and change. In Luke 13, it says this: there was present at that season some that told him, Jesus, of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering, saying to them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, yea, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He goes on in the next couple of verses, makes the same statement again in verse 5. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The Bible is very plain that Jesus came preaching repentance. Amen. For the remission of sins. Go over a couple of chapters to Luke 15. One of the stories that's used, or one of the stories in the Scriptures that's used to preach tolerance and inclusion oftentimes, is the story of the prodigal son. I was reading an article about inclusion and tolerance and our need to be inclusive and tolerance. And it said this, in essence, I'll paraphrase. It says that the church should be more inclusive. After all, the father readily accepted the son in the story of the prodigal. Well, he did. But if you actually bothered to read your Bible, you would find out there's a whole lot more to the story. The father didn't go to the son and say, son, I don't care about your riotous lifestyle. I don't care that you're living in sin. I don't care that you're running with harlots, as the Bible says. I don't care that you're doing those things. I just love you, and therefore I will change all my standards so that you might feel comfortable.
That's right.
That's not what he said. One of the most interesting parts of the story of the prodigal is that dad didn't even go after him. The father didn't go beg him to come back, because the father was smart enough to know that something had to happen in the heart of the son before there could ever be a relationship. In Luke 15, verse 11, it says this, and he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of my goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Sin began to come home. It says, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have fain filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. He was forced to eat swine food, slop, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Then the father accepted him. Now you know this story. You know that the father is a picture of God and the son is a picture of us. The son wasn't simply accepted. If you notice what happened, the son had sinned against God and against the father. In verse 13. In verse 14 through 17, he came to a realization of his sin and acknowledged it. It wasn't God that was wrong. It isn't Christianity that was wrong. It wasn't that crazy preacher that was wrong. It's me. I have sinned against God. I have violated his word and I have sinned against him. In verse 18 through 21, there was a confession of his sin. There was a genuine repentance from his sin. He turned from his riotous living and turned back to the Father. He didn't go back expecting the Father to be inclusive. He didn't go back and say, well, Father, if you really loved me, you would tolerate me as I am. No, he says, I've sinned. I was wrong. He didn't just, you know why he did it? Because he didn't want to just be accepted. He wanted to be forgiven. There's a big difference between the two. I don't want God just to accept me. I want to be forgiven. I don't want God to tolerate my sin. I want to have a relationship with him. This isn't about God just saying, come on, I don't care how you live or what you do. It's about our need to repent. Do you really want to apply Luke 15 in your life? Well, if you do, here's what you need to do. Then acknowledge that you've sinned before God and that you're a sinner before him. Amen. Acknowledge that you've sinned against God and that you're a sinner before a holy God. Then turn from your sin and come to God, not wanting acceptance, but wanting forgiveness. Amen. Come to him admitting that you're not worthy to be called a son of God. And that you're not worthy of his love or his forgiveness. Then leave your riotous living behind and seek to live in the Father's house. Amen. If you really want to apply this passage. Amen? Yes. Inclusivism has no understanding of what the Bible calls repentance. You know when people came to be baptized of John in the wilderness, you remember what he said? Bring forth fruit, bring forth work, bring forth a lifestyle worthy of repentance. Remember when the woman at the well came to Jesus seeking him? Remember what he said to the woman? He says, you're right. You're not married. You've had seven husbands. And the man you're living with right now, he ain't your husband. You need to get changed. You need to get saved. You need to change. The woman taken in adultery, which the tolerant crowd loves to use, where the woman was taken in adultery and brought before Jesus, and Jesus said to those who accused her, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone, which the tolerant crowd takes to mean that we should never preach on sin, and that Jesus just let her adultery go. But if you really read the rest of the passage, you know what it says after that? That he looked her in the eyes and said, go and sin no more. Inclusivism throws out God's clear instruction concerning repentance. If you're ever going to get saved and have a relationship with God, you've got to come to the point where you're really willing to admit that you are a sinner before a holy God, and it's you who needs to change. Amen. God will not accept your sin. He will accept you, but he will not accept your sin. And then lastly, we're done. Modern inclusivism is so far from being Christian, so much so that it implies a complete lack of understanding of how a person becomes a Christian. Last verse, Romans 10. We're finished. Romans 10. Modern inclusion and tolerance as it's used today is so far from being Christian, it has no understanding of even how to become a Christian. The only way to come to God in salvation, the only way to be a Christian, is to come like we read in Luke 15, which is why we have that story in the Bible. It is to come to yourself, realize that before a holy God, you're a sinner. And that it's you who needs to go to the Father. And you need to go to him seeking forgiveness from him for your sin. And you need to be the one that say, God, I have sinned. I'm no more worthy to be called a child of God. I'm not worthy of your forgiveness. And then to be amazed that God would save somebody like you. That's the only way to come to him. You can't come to him standing up outward or spiritually. You can't come to this attitude of, well, I've got my own way. Your own way is going to lead you straight to an eternity without Christ. Amen. Romans chapter 10. When you come to God, like in the story of the prodigal, God will be inclusive. Yep. You know, God is an inclusive God. Oh, come on. God is an inclusive God. He's just not inclusive like people want him to make him. That's the reason it says in Romans 10, verse 9, he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For what saith the Scriptures? Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek. He's inclusive. It says, for the same Lord is Lord over all, is rich unto all them that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. That's inclusive. Right. We serve an inclusive God. which means anybody who's willing to admit that they're a sinner, turn from their sin, turn unto God, acknowledge what they are before a holy God, God will include them in his people. There's never anyone who's come to God like the prodigal son who God has not included. He's an inclusive God. But he's not inclusive when it comes to sin. If you want to be included this morning, rather than demanding your rights and refusing to change, why don't you surrender to him in whatever he wants? If you want to be included, then admit that God's not been wrong. You have been wrong. And that you're the sinner. If you want to come to God this morning, be included, admit that it's not Christianity or churches or God that needs to change. It's you. If you want to be included, face the truth that God will judge your sin. If you don't seek forgiveness, see and act on your need to repent. God, I need to change. It's me. Come to him seeking to be included in salvation based on how God says to come through the Son, and he will include you. Salvation is inclusive for all those who seek it biblically. The terrible part about modern day tolerance and inclusion is it deceives men, criminally so, into thinking that somehow God will adapt to them. When what we need to do is say, God, it's me. It has always been me. I'm a sinner. Please include me. We sing that song from time to time, don't we? He included me. And if you'll come to him the way he says to in his word, he'll include you in salvation. Or you can walk out of here all barrel-chested and puffed up and say, well, I think, I feel, I believe. You can do that all you want, but God has not changed in 6,000 years of human history. He is still who he is. And friend, he loves you, and he proved that in the fact that he made a way for you to come without him changing. But he will not change so that you can come. God made a plan through his son so that you could be saved without him changing his character. You come his way, he will include you. If you've been included in the plan of salvation this morning, say amen.
Amen.
If you haven't been today, we're going to give you an opportunity to come. We're going to have a verse of invitation. You come right down front and say, preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. I'm there. It's me. And I'm willing to admit before God that I'm a sinner. I have no problem with that. I just need to be saved. Why don't you come this morning and be included before it's eternally too late? Why don't you stand with me if you would?